All right, it's time to begin. And today I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. When I was a young boy, my parents and I made a trip. And in that trip, we had the opportunity of visiting Niagara Falls. I don't know if you've had that privilege, but it's a beautiful place, an impressive place. And as you near the falls and can hear the roar of the water and see the indescribable amount of water that is pouring over that precipice, it takes your breath away. It's awesome. Makes an impression on you. But you know, that's been a long time ago. And the little boy's grown up. He's experienced high school, college, first job, marriage, ministries, and the impression that was initially made standing there watching that water come over the Niagara Falls has dissipated. It's still there, kinda, in my memory. It was an unforgettable experience. But the impact of it is not there. The impression that was made upon me initially was that God is a God of power. He created this. I was raised in a Christian home. And you think of that, and later in my life as an adult, I saw the Grand Canyon. I remember distinctly walking up to the edge and looking in that huge hole. Again, impressed. God, our Creator. And I'm thankful for those manifestations of God's power and wisdom in creation. And there's many more throughout the world that I'll never see. The point that I'm making is this. There are things that can and do make an impression upon us initially. But what happens? Time passes. Other experiences come into our life. And we get occupied, if not preoccupied, with life. And the impression that the Niagara Falls made on me didn't really change my life in any way, except perhaps in the way of causing me to be struck with the power of God. Now we're going to begin a new series on John 17. We're going to consider the prayer. But the thing that I want to happen in the next weeks is that we are struck with the ongoing present reality that Christ is interceding at the right hand of the Father for you and you. And that we don't walk away from it as I did from the Niagara Falls, And gradually, it really didn't make a big difference. And we touched on this pretty directly last Sunday, last Lord's Day, because I was already feeling the necessity in my own heart and life that we can have contact with the scriptures and walk away not much different than we were to begin with. It can happen to you daily, and it can happen to your pastor. And it is one thing that we need to be aware of, and not only aware of, but we need to do something about it. And that's my challenge for you and me in this series. The routine, the demands of life, getting up and getting ready and going wherever. Mitigate against the personal experience that we should have with truth, God's eternal truth. What impact should it make upon your life? Well, that's what we hope to discover as we have this study. Well, let me just say a couple of things that are kind of right out front. One would be it should restrain us from sin. Secondly, it should help us to progress in our growth and our walk with God. Sanctification. I hope this happens to you. I hope it happens to you in such a way that you don't walk away here today, nor next week, nor in a month or 3 months or 6 months when we finish, like I did from the Niagara Falls. Opening words. These words which our Lord spoke. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Now let's don't confuse it with what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," well, Christ said, "In this manner you shall pray, our Father which art in heaven." We memorize it. That's good. You should. But that's not the Lord's intercessory prayer. As far as we know, Christ never prayed the prayer that he gave as a model prayer to his disciples. He was instructing them. But John 17 is truly the Lord's prayer. It was overheard, apparently, by the disciples. The Holy Spirit has seen that this prayer was recorded in Holy Scripture for our instruction and our sanctification. When did it occur? Well, it occurred before the crucifixion. Obviously. Verse 4, Christ states that he had finished the work which the Father had given him to do. What was that? What was the work that he had finished? The answer is actually found in John 6, 38 to 40. So if you'll turn there, John 6, 38 to 40. And here's what we have. Our Lord says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Now verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Christ came to the earth to do the will of his Father. And what was that? The best that we can perhaps concisely state it. The will of the Father was that the Son should give life to as many as the Father had given to the Son. Now, wait a minute. Do you see a problem? How could it be said by Christ that he had finished the work which the Father had given him? Christ had not yet died as the substitute of the elect. All of the elect had not been effectually called into saving union with Christ. How then could Christ say that he had finished the work? The answer to that question is that it was so certain that the work would be completed that it could be considered as already being completed. More common everyday language, it was a done deal. So that's something very similar to what we have in Romans 8. And I'm going to ask you to turn to some scriptures through our study today. So Romans 8, 29 to 30. Because this is so very similar to what we have just considered. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 8, 29 through 30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Wait a minute. There's a lot here that hadn't happened when Paul wrote this. But he writes it as if it had already happened. Dear ones, good is done. Good is done. He can write it in the past tense. No problem. It is evident that Christ had reached the last days of his earthly ministry. He had called his disciples together. And it was so certain that the death of Christ, as described as in the scripture, even before the foundation of the world, was determined. What's going to stop it? Nothing. Nothing. Does that motivate you to be blessed? To see what's the implications of those truths? Well, Christ had called the disciples together for the Last Supper, established the broken bread and the cup as the ceremonials of his broken body and shed blood. He had given to them his final discourse, in which he opened his heart to the disciples. Now, he opens his heart to God the Father. Now you think of that. How privileged we are to know what he said, what he poured out his heart to God the Father. You know something? I think it's right to say we're walking on holy ground. This prayer gives us some of the ideas of the things which Christ, in this situation, is presently praying for as he intercedes in the behalf of the elect. What's on his mind? What's on his heart? This chapter begins with the words, "These things Jesus spoke," and lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, "These things Jesus spoke." May refer to the words to which he spoke to them following the Last Supper, or they may refer to the words that follow, the words of his prayer to his Father. And in the words which precede his prayer, he made clear his identity. Look at John 14, 8 through 9. John 14, 8 through 9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? Look at the same chapter, verse 2, where we see he instructs the disciples as to the reason for his departure, his soon coming departure. John 14, 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." He told them that he would still be able to hear them, even though he would be in his Father's house. Because he says, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do." He told them of his love for them. In the words, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." He told them he would send the Comforter. "I will pray that the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may come and abide with you." He told them that he would come for them. "If I go, I will come again to receive you to myself." He told them of the intimate relationship that existed between them. "I am the vine, you are the branches." He warned them of persecution that they would face. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And then he gives them the reason why he spoke these things. And it's an unusual reason. "That your joy may be full." That your joy may be full. How much? Let's just park here a minute. Let me ask you a question. And the same question to me. How much fullness of joy do you have? Well, you think about that. If the opening words of this chapter refer to the words expressed in his prayer, then surely we could say that these words have special significance in that they are the words of his high priestly prayer on behalf of his people. Let that sink in. And the reason I want it to sink in is because it is that very truth that should grip our hearts with a tenacity of reality. Think of it. The words that we have just reviewed. And if the opening words of this chapter have reference to the words of his prayer, then we could say these words have special significance. That special significance is that they are the words of our Lord's high priestly prayer on behalf of his people. I think it would be a high privilege if some way, somehow, we could have opportunity to be standing near enough outside the door that we could hear John Owen praying. Spurgeon. At the pastor's conference at Trinity a number of years ago, a pastor by the name of Ashiel Blaise preached on Korah and Company. The sermon was an hour and a half long. But you know what was so significantly special about Ashiel Blaise? His prayer. And we had prayer time just for the pastors to meet together and pray. But I want to tell you something, dear people. When I could hear Ashiel Blaise praying somewhere behind me, I almost wanted to look around and see if it was Elijah or Elisha. I mean, what a privilege. Here we have the opportunity, as it were, to hear our Lord's intercessory prayer. One of the Southeast Pastors Conference that I attended, I was fairly new to Reformed theology. And I was in the throes of seeing a church established in Rocky Mountain. One of the pastors there, who took a special interest in me, and we had a time of prayer, and it gripped my heart that this dear pastor, as he was praying for me, wept. Now, that was just a fellow pastor. Ashiel Blaise is just a fellow pastor. John Owen, just a theologian. This is the prayer of the eternal Son of God. That should grip us. That's not a ho-hum matter. What's the first word in the prayer? It's a word that's on our lips today. Father. Father. I only have two natural born children, a son and a daughter. Over the years, the boys' home, probation officer, and now the prison ministry, in many ways I've had opportunity to be sort of a father figure to a number of boys, young men. I got a special father greeting from my son yesterday. I sent him back a note. And I said to him, among other things, I've had that opportunity to sort of fill in and be like a father figure to a number of young men, boys, over the years. But I said, I have only one son, and that's you. Our Lord uses the word Father. Well, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, makes this statement: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the eternal Father of the Son. The Son is the eternal Son of the Father. Listen to the opening words of John, Gospel of John. Just, you can listen. John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And when we use the word Father, referring to our earthly Father, the Word itself brings to mind many images. Does it not? My dad, taking me fishing out of White Rock, making a homemade kite for me. That was my dad. That was my father. And that word father, used in connection with my real dad, brings memories. 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 You see, when we use the word father, referring to God, hear me well, it is only because we have been brought into a relationship of privilege and access. Got it? Privilege and access. I think I've used this illustration a long, long time ago. But it's so fitting. I'm going to use it again. No apologies. When we lived in Mexico, Lewis and Laura were little. I was a small child. Lewis had some friends in the neighborhood. We lived in a two-story house. We all had been to church, come home, eat, had lunch. I'd gone in the bedroom to kind of have a brief nap. And the kid, well, Lewis had a little friend that they were outdoors. They wanted something that they needed me to take care of or help them with or something. So Lewis just told his friend, said, oh, just go on in there and tell my dad. Another boy said, he didn't want me to do that. says, you go in there. Well, the door flew open, and Lewis says, Dad! With all the boldness that you could imagine. Why? Because he's my son. Access and privilege. That the little neighbor boy didn't have. Because he wasn't my son. And I'm not his dad. I'm not his father. Now are you beginning to connect and see when Christ says, Father? Privilege and access. Now I want you to hear what I'm about to say very, very, very attentively and carefully. The only right that we have to call God our Father is if we have been brought into a vital, saving union with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other way, no other privilege, no other opportunity. If you can and do say, our Father, and you apply to God as your Father, it's only because you have been brought into a vital, saving union with His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the eternal Son of the Father. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. It was of Him that the Father said, This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That word, as used by our Lord in His intercessory prayer, was the strongest word of appeal which Christ could have used. And Christ uses that word in His intercession for His people. Christ taught His disciples to say, Our Father. Christ used this analogy when giving encouragement to pray. Listen, Christ, what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those? Ask Him. Would you like to have a little bit of encouragement today? Let me just give you some. Think of this. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Long before it ever became a need in your life. 6 times during the course of this prayer, our Lord uses the word Father. And I want to tell you that that tells you something of the fervency of this prayer. Well, the next statement that Christ makes in his prayer is, the hour has come. There were those occasions when Christ said that the hour had not yet come. At the wedding of Cana of Galilee, Christ said to Mary, my hour has not yet come. A commentator says the words, my hour has not come, clearly indicated that Christ's consciousness of the fact that he was accomplishing a task entrusted to him by the Father, every detail of which had been definitely marked off in the eternal decree, so that for each act there was a special stipulated moment. And guess what? Things ran precisely right on time. There were no delays in the process of our Lord living and carrying out the will of his Father. Many hours had passed in Christ's life, but nothing like this one. This was the hour for which he had become incarnate. This was the hour for which he had lived a perfect and sinless life. This was the hour that the sinless Son of God was to be made sin for us. It was such an hour that Christ's attention is turned to the needs of those for whom he is about to die. It was such an hour Christ deemed it high priority to pray for the elect. The hour has come. And our Lord knew every detail of the demands that would be made upon him. Get the picture. I believe Christ is saying something like this. Father, the hour has come for me to die for those whom you have given me. And it is in anticipation of my dying for them that I am now interceding for them. Now, do you begin to focus on this? Why this is so unique, uniquely important. Well, you see, the point I'm making is that there is a decided connection between his imminent death and the prayer that he offers to the Father. Yeah. And what is his first request? That God would glorify him in order that he might glorify the Father. And that is a request before he prays for his people. He prays, Father, glorify thy Son. Well, you see, in the first verse, we read these words. These things spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, if you have your Bibles open to John 17, there's an expansion of that in verse 5. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, for the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, dear ones, Christ asked the Father to take him into the position that he occupied before his incarnation. And that there, in that position, as the substitute and representative, two words, hear them, substitute and representative of his people as high priest, as head of the church, as head over all things to the church. That's a big request. It's a request that involves ruling everything in heaven and earth and in hell for the benefit of his people. Christ desires that the Father be glorified. And in John chapter 12, we read, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, let's ask a question. Here's the question. What was it in the thinking of Christ that would most glorify the Son, that he in turn might glorify the Father? Let me repeat it. What was it in the thinking of Christ that would most glorify the Son, that he in turn might glorify the Father? Nothing less than the work of redemption that was about to take place. The bearing of the sins of the elect. And that, in his estimation, was to be glorified. Well, we'll pick up here next time, Lord willing. Are you beginning to see the richness of the Lord's Prayer? Let's pray. Father, how can we read this and walk away from it the same? Impress upon our minds, our hearts, our redeemed being, the implication, the far-reaching implication of these truths for today, tomorrow, and the rest of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.